Morning, everybody. Let's pray. Grant to us, O Lord, that in hearing you more clearly, we may know you more dearly and follow you more nearly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the first four chapters of Galatians, Paul has been telling the believers that what they have in Christ is all that they'll ever need. What Christ has given them is the forgiveness of sins and the sure and certain hope of eternal salvation. Tragedy is that since Paul last saw them, Jewish false teachers had told them that this is not enough. They might have trusted Jesus, but there was more they needed to do. They needed to keep the law. They needed to keep the feasts, the holy days. They needed to be circumcised and jump through all the hoops of religious and cultural ritual. And not surprisingly, Paul argues that such a notion is foolish. It was foolish because that's not how they came to be Christians. It was foolish because Abraham received righteousness from God, not by works, but by faith. It was foolish because the law never saved anyone. It came after the promise and served its purpose of condemning us rather than blessing us. It was foolish because what they received by grace, they thought they could hold on to by good works and personal merit. It was foolish because already they're sons and daughters of God. Already they're heirs to the promise, co-heirs with Christ. Can't get much better than that. It was foolish because they had given up slavery to dumb idols only now to be enslaved to the law and religious ritual. Christ had taken them from being a slave to a son, and now they're in danger of wanting to go back to slavery. So Paul exhorts them in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, "Stand firm and don't let yourselves be burdened again to a yoke of slavery, because it was for freedom that Christ had set them free." And in verse 2, Paul is telling them that if they give up on Christ and grace and faith and they replace it with law and works and religious ritual, then whatever they had in Christ amounts to nothing. And that's the thing about the gospel. If you add anything to it that requires more than what Christ has already done, then it ceases to be gospel. It ceases to be good news. It ceases to be by grace. And Paul's example of that in verses 2 and 3 is circumcision. Now, he has said many times in his epistles that circumcision is neither here nor there. It makes no difference whether you are circumcised or whether you're not. It only becomes a problem when circumcision becomes a requirement for finding favour with God. And it was a problem for these Gentile Galatians because they were being circumcised thinking that God required of them for salvation. And Paul was incensed, and he says to them in verses 2 and 3, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Because if you're going to keep that part of the law, then you're bound to keep the whole lot." You see, you can't pick and choose what part of God's law you're going to keep. If you want to live under some of the law, then you're obliged to live under all of the law. If you look to the law to justify you and make you righteous before God, then you're not looking to Christ, and you're certainly not looking to grace. As Paul puts it in verse 4, he says, "If you're trying to be justified by law, you've been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace." But Paul's confident that that's not them, at least not yet. Because he says in verse 5, "But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope." And the "we" that Paul speaks of are he and the Galatian believers, as opposed to the Jewish false teachers, those who have fallen away from grace. And what they eagerly wait for they do so by the Spirit and not by the flesh. The contrast is between what is achieved by faith in Christ Jesus and what is achieved by works of the law. The work of the law is a work of the flesh in contrast to that which comes by faith, which is a work of God's Holy Spirit. And what they specifically were waiting for is the hope of righteousness. And when we hear that word hope, it's a common translation of a Greek word, elpis. And as in the English, elpis or hope, it always looks forward to the future. But there the similarity ends. You see, in English, when we talk about hope, we're always expectant of something in the future, but unsure. Like we hope for a warm, sunny day sometime soon, but we can't be certain of that. But in the Greek, hope always means expectant, looking to the future, but absolutely certain. Almost the opposite of what we commonly understand by hope. So when we speak of the hope of eternal life, we're not saying, well, we wish for eternal life, but we can't be sure. We're actually saying that we look forward to the absolute certainty of eternal life for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when Paul says in verse 5 that through the Spirit and by faith we eagerly await the righteousness for which we hope, he's actually saying that perfect righteousness is our sure and certain future. It's our hope. God certainly considers us as righteous now, but when the redeemed stand before God on the final day, we shall indeed be made righteous in every sense of the word. Nothing could be more sure. This is absolutely certain because, as verse 6 says, the only thing that matters now is that our faith is expressing itself in love. You see, as Christians, we are asked only to behave consistently with who we already are. Because if by faith we are already now the sons and daughters of God, then the expectation is that we shall live in the truth of that reality. We shall live in love for God and for one another. Now, I want you to notice what Paul is not saying here. Because so often when we hear the gospel, we actually hear the reverse of what's really being said. And the reverse of the gospel says something like this. If you love God and one another, if you're good enough for long enough, then perhaps one day you may be a son or daughter of God. Perhaps one day you'll stand perfectly righteous before God. Do your best and hope for the best. What a lot of nonsense that is. That's no gospel. That is a travesty of the gospel. And yet it's how the world thinks. You get what you deserve. And there's no grace in that. It's how every other religion in the world operates. It's karma. And tragically, so many Christians think and operate with a similar mindset. I spoke to a man a little while ago who told me that he did believe in God, but he hadn't been to church for a long time. And the reason he stayed away from church was because he knew just how sinful he was and how unhappy God would be with him. He thought it would be hypocritical of him to go to church and pretend that he was a good Christian. I told him he was no more or less sinful than I or anyone else I knew at church. I told him that the only thing that would get him into heaven or keep him out of heaven was where he stood in relation to Jesus. I told him that there is no amount of good that he can do that would win him favour with God. I told him there's no amount of evil that he could do that would be more than God could forgive. I told him it was only by God's grace that we can find mercy. And forgiveness was by faith that it might be by grace. Well, he was shocked. He told me that despite years and years of Sunday school and growing up in church, he'd never heard anything like that before. Now, of course, he had heard the gospel before many, many times, but he kept hearing it back to front. If he listened carefully, he would have heard that because God loves you, because he has already forgiven your sins through faith in Christ Jesus, then you can and should be good in response to grace. That's what he would have heard if he listened carefully. But what he thought he heard was, if you're good and believe in Jesus, then God will forgive you your sins and he'll love you in response to your best efforts. What a nonsense. But that's how the Galatians were starting to think and behave. And it made Paul really sad for them, but it made him angry with the Jewish teachers. You see, the Galatians were going really well. But as Paul says in verse 7, they'd been cut off from obeying the truth. Well, how did that happen? It wasn't God who told them that being a Christian was about keeping the law. It wasn't God who told them they needed to be circumcised. Verse 8, it was the false Jewish teachers who had led them astray and thrown them into confusion. At verse 9, the false teachers, they're like yeast in a batch of dough. Just a small amount needed to affect the whole batch. At verse 10, Paul was angry with these false teachers for what they were doing to the Galatians. And so angry that verse 12, he wished that these circumcisers would go the whole hog and castrate themselves. Oops. He clearly expected that they should pay a penalty for their sins. As Jesus said, things that cause people to stumble, well, they're bound to come. But woe to anyone through whom they come. Better to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round your neck than to cause one of God's people to stumble. So watch yourselves. And Jesus' warning is also a warning for us. You see, when we proclaim the gospel, either by word or deed, we really can't afford to be misunderstood. If the world thinks our message is be good so that God will love you, then we've sold them a lemon, whether we meant to or not. The gospel of grace should be so clear that people like my mate will say, you know what? I haven't heard that anywhere else. This is like no other religion I've come across. The gospel of grace should be so strongly put that people will sometimes mistakenly think that we're giving them a license to sin. Because from first to last, salvation is by grace, grace, and grace alone. And Paul was constantly misunderstood when he preached grace. And he was often misrepresented by his opponents. The false teachers had told the Galatians that even Paul's preaching that circumcision is necessary for salvation. He wasn't. That's nonsense. So Paul scoffs at that suggestion in verse 11, and he says that if he had preached circumcision, then the offence of the cross, well, it's gone. It's been abolished. I mean, who needs a cross if circumcision will do the job? After all, the cross is pretty offensive in numerous ways. You see, if you're a Jew, the cross is offensive because it forces you to choose between Christ and the law. Can't have two saviours, there's only one. And whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, the cross is offensive because it forces you to choose between merit and grace, between faith and works. Again, there's only one way to heaven, and it's not a little bit of grace and a little bit of works. Salvation is entirely a work of God, and it is by faith that it might be by grace. So, if for freedom Christ has set us free, free from the curse of sin and death, free from the burden of the law, how then should we live? Well, that's a good question. Because apart from the gospel, we don't know what to do with grace. Grace is confusing. It's easily and often misunderstood. You see, if you're a legalist, you will reject grace because it seems so unfair. You'll reject grace because you can't stand the thought of tax collectors and prostitutes being justified before God ahead of you. If you're a little bit religious, you will abuse grace because you want to have your cake and eat it too. Or as Jesus would put it, you want to serve two masters. And if you're totally irreligious, then you'll scoff at grace because you don't need it and you don't give it. Ask for no quarter and give no quarter. You see, the only possible way that grace can work is through the gospel. Because saving grace only comes to those who know they need it and are just as sure that they don't deserve it. That's worth repeating. Saving grace only comes to those who know they need it and are just as sure they don't deserve it. And when it comes, it'll transform your life. It'll change you from the inside out. You'll become a new creation in Christ. The old self in you will begin to die as you put on Christ. And a new chapter, a new story will begin in your life from the day you receive the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus. There's a famous story, you might have heard it before. It's a story about how grace changed the life of a man whose name was Jean Valjean. He's a character in the book Les Miserables. And the story is set in 19th century France. It's a story of poverty and affluence, broken dreams and love and redemption. And every character in the story experiences the weight and the tragedy of our fallen world. And every character faces inevitable disappointment. And relentless heartbreak sends the characters to God in one way or another, wondering, is there any relief? Is there any hope? Is there any way out of this darkness? And the answer to those questions plays out most tellingly in the contrast between Jean Valjean and Inspector Javert. And as the story begins, Valjean has been released from 19 years on the chain gang. He was a convict. And he's been paroled back into the world, but he's shackled with his conviction. And because of his criminal record, he can't start over. He can't make a new life. So in despair, he returns to a life of petty crime. And he's caught by the police after he steals some silverware from a church where a bishop had offered him shelter. And when the police bring him back to the church, everything changes for him. You see, the bishop denies the charges. He said, no, he didn't steal the silver. That was a gift. It wasn't. He stole it. And then the bishop says, well, actually, I had meant to give him the silver candlesticks as well, so I'll put them in your bag now, Jean, and you can take them. You see, Valjean deserves judgment and condemnation. He is guilty. But instead he receives grace. Not just forgiveness for his sins, but an abundant, over-the-top gift. And this act of grace, well, it transforms him. And Valjean says this. He says, my life was a war that could never be won. Yet why did I allow that man to touch my soul and teach me love? He treated me like any other. He gave me his trust. He called me brother. My life, he claims, for God above. Can such things be? For I'd come to hate the world, this world that always hated me. I feel my shame inside me like a knife. He told me that I have a soul. How does he know? What spirit comes to move my life? Is there another way to go? I'm reaching, but I fall, and the night is closing in. And I stare into the void, to the whirlpool of my sin. I'll escape now from the world of Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is nothing now. Another story must begin. And it did. Grace for Jean Valjean was a new story. It was the beginning of a new life for him. So he disappears from the world. He breaks his parole. He creates a new identity as Monsignor Madeleine. And he becomes a factory owner and a mayor. His resolve to live a better life, to make a difference in the world and to help all he can. But he's haunted by his past and he's hunted. You see, Valjean's nemesis is Inspector Javert, whose life is marked by a ruthless commitment to the law. Javert says, "Mine is the way of the Lord, and those who follow the path of the righteous shall have their reward, and if they fall as Lucifer fell, the flame, the sword." And so it has been, and so it is written on the doorway to paradise, that those who falter and those who fall must pay the price. No mercy there, no grace in Javert. You see, he only wants to capture Valjean and bring him to justice, back to prison for breaking his parole. And the contrast of Javert and Valjean is deliberate and clear. Valjean is determined to live a life worthy of the grace that he's received. And his sense of calling leads him to radical service for the sake of others. Javert, on the other hand, he lives with unflinching loyalty to the law. His confidence in the law makes him utterly certain of both his own righteousness and Valjean's sinfulness. And the story sets the two on a collision course, a head-on crash between law and grace. And just as grace saves Valjean in the beginning, it's ultimately grace that he counts on in the end. As Javert pursues him, we see the effects of grace on Jean Valjean the sinner. And we see the oppressive power of the law on Inspector Javert. For Javert, whose life was totally ruled by the law, grace was totally incomprehensible. What Jean Valjean had discovered was a freedom that Javert could not possibly have understood. Grace had set Valjean free, not to live a life of sin, but to live a life of sacrifice and service. And what grace did for Jean Valjean, it will also do for you and I. Brothers and sisters, as Paul says in verse 13, we are called to be free. So let's not use our freedom to indulge our sinful nature. Rather, let us serve one another in love. As Peter Abelard said in the 11th century, another French Christian, he said, our redemption through the suffering of Christ is that deeper love within us, which not only frees us from the slavery to sin, but it secures for us the true liberty of the children of God, in order that we might do all things out of love rather than out of fear. Love for him that has shown us such grace that no greater can be found. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ has set us free from the penalty of sin and its power to rule over us. Help us to live our lives in the reality of that freedom as sons and not slaves. Free not to sin but to serve, free not to fear but to love. Forgive us when we look elsewhere to find our righteousness. May grace rule in our lives from first to last, so that our greatest freedom will be found in serving you, and our highest joy will be in loving one another as you have first loved us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.